Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that we can open your word now. Give us understanding, help me to explain it well, and help us to grow together as a family where your son is head. Amen. Well, sometimes we just need to get our head out of the dirt and smell the roses. In our challenging world, it's easy to be consumed by the moment. It's easy to fall back into the worldly patterns of thinking that are in this world because we spend our lives, of course, living in this world, and it's easy to forget the wonderful things that we do have in Christ. So we need reminding of the great glories that the gospel promises us in Christ. And I guess we remind ourselves and encounter the world as we open God's word and recalibrate our lives with the sweet aroma of the gospel of Christ. When I was in high school, we had to read this book, Lord of the Flies. I hope you didn't have to read it. We did. Do you know how hard it is to pass an exam on a book that you've never read? Right? It is really difficult. So let's make sure we read the Bible and open it. So let's open our Bibles now and read for understanding and godly obedience. And so that'll help us to get our heads out of the dirt and reorientate our lives as we go back into the world. You might like to open up to Ephesians 1 verses 18 and 19, and there are passages, two verses we're looking at this morning. I think you got the NIV, so there's a bit of a twist there, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. In Ephesians 1, 1 to 18, there are three whats. The word what appears three times, and it's upon that foundation that this morning we'll explore another angle of the gospel. But these three whats do not appear in the New Testament, in the NIV version. Now, they're in the New Testament, but not in the New International Version. The NIV uses different English words to express the same idea, but the three whats are found in other translations, such as the ASV and the NASB. So there's the translation for you on the screen with the three whats. So you might have your NIV open in your lap and just refer to the translation on the screen, and I'm sure you'll figure out where I'm going. So those two verses, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, preachers love three lots of anything because it makes for a good three-point sermon. 3 points seems to be not too little and not too much. We all seem to like three-point sermons. And there are three whats in these verses, so that seems to be the ideal structure for a sermon. But I've squeezed another point in today, so we're going to call it a three-point sermon with one extra point. We're not going to call it a four-point sermon. It's a three-point sermon with one extra point. And the extra point is Paul's opening words in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this prayer Paul uses to introduce the three whats. And these whats will help us understand what we should know about the glorious Christian life that we've inherited in Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know these three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And we heard earlier the whole of chapter 1 read for us, for these words belong to the flow of chapter 1. They're in chapter 1 where the apostle reminds us of God's eternal and marvellous plan of salvation. Before the beginning of the world, God predestined us to be his sons and his daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. And Christ redeems us by the spilling of his blood, which pays the penalty for our sin, you see in verse 7. So God assures us of salvation on the basis of Christ's saving work. And so the apostle gives us a wonderful and grand assurance. God predestined us, he says, and God chose us, which is the wonderful news of the gospel, that God does everything. We do nothing. We sat there like lumps of useless clay, deserving our unholy mess. And God literally came down and swept us off our feet. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Paul says in verse 13. And this good news, this wonderful news that God does everything and he comes down, we're predestined, we're chosen, he takes us to be his people. But Paul doesn't stop there. The news gets even better. For Paul goes on to point out that God marks us out by his Spirit, who seals us as belonging to him, as though his Spirit is a sign and a seal of our salvation. The Spirit's like a down payment, like a deposit that secures and guarantees our inheritance to come. And all this we obtain through faith in Christ alone. That faith comes before belonging. To truly belong to Christ's church is to be joined to Christ by faith, which is a gift from him. A Christian is predestined and chosen by God to be in union with Christ. And so we cannot and we do not belong to the church unless there is prior faith in Christ. If your name is on our church roll, I'm very happy for you. But if you have not repented to God and put your faith in Christ, then you are not on the roll that really matters. Verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians 1 speak to those whom God has included in Christ. So Paul gives thanks for their love and for their faith and love for the saints in verse 16, and he asks that God then will help his people to know him better. And so our three what's are prefaced in verse 18 with the prayer to God to enlighten our hearts. That seems to me to be a prayer that we should be constantly praying, that God will enlighten our hearts. For how else will we understand spiritual truths unless God floods our heart with the light of his wisdom? We are frail, we are finite, we are feeble. It's there somewhere. And unless the Spirit is working within our hearts, we will not understand even the simplest of truths. It is God who enlightens us. Do you know that there are academics who make their living from studying the Bible and they do not believe in God, and yet that's how they make their living. They believe that the Bible writers believe in God, but they do not believe in God. But these academics, of whom there are many, well, therefore, they have no personal saving faith. See, the accumulation of knowledge does not in itself enlighten the human heart. It is God who enlightens us, and that's why Paul prays this way, that we cannot bring dead people to life. God predestines, he chooses, he enlightens, and he creates his people. The late Presbyterian author James Montgomery Boyce, and I hope you've read some of his stuff, it really is worth reading. And he says, the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God. So pray that God will open your inner eyes, which need to be enlightened before we can grasp the force and the truth that God presents before us. And so the apostle now brings together three great truths which he wants us, his readers, to know and to experience. He prays that we might know why God called us, what is the hope of his calling. He prays that we might know what the riches are of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
And he prays that we will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And there are interesting few collections of words there. We need to unpack what those words mean. A prayer that God illuminates our minds so that we might grasp the riches of his grace.
Well, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Yeah, now we usually use the word hope as a verb, don't we? That we hope for something in the future. We hope that something will happen, but it may happen or it may not happen. We're not too sure, and that's why we use this word hope. But a careful look at verse 18, and you'll notice it there, that Paul refers to the hope. The hope. The hope is something outside ourselves. It is a reference to our future inheritance. It's not a verb, but it's a noun. It's the hope. It's something that lies before us. Paul wants us to know the content of our hope, which God has stored away for us, that is indeed our future inheritance, that certain future hope, the future glory of the gospel. As I mentioned from time to time, and I don't know why, it just seems to amuse me, I think, every now and then my boys talk about the content of their inheritance. They want to know what Jeanette and I own, you know, what's in the bank account, or, you know, what else do we own? They want to know what they'll get sometime in the future. And I tell Chris that the only thing he's getting is our Visa card statement, and that ought to make him happy. But that's a terrible inheritance and not much to hope for. A Visa card statement from your dead parents to pay off. It's not terrific, is it? But if their hope for the future is something valuable, then that's something to become excited about. It's something to really hope for. And we in Christ ought to be excited because the hope that awaits us is eternal and glorious in its substance. First, at the resurrection, we will cast off our mortality and put on immortality. The young man D.L. Moody was suddenly called upon to preach at a funeral sermon, and he hunted all through the four Gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons. Surely there's something in the Scriptures, a funeral sermon that he could use, and he went through the Gospels, but he discovered that he was searching in vain. He found that Christ broke up every funeral that he ever attended. That death could not exist where he was, for when the dead heard his voice, they rose to life. See, right now, we have been raised with Christ. But when we hear the voice of the Lord on that resurrection day, we will rise with him into this glorious resurrection body, which is our sure and certain hope, and it is a hope worth waiting for. No more material corruption. How good is that? Creation no longer groaning under the burden of sin. How good is that? I'll never have to take another funeral again. How good is that? And you'll never have to go to one. How good is that? Second, we shall forever enjoy infinite joy. We shall ever enjoy infinite joy as we live under the rule of Christ. So the multitudes in Revelation 19 sing, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory." We know little about the precise joys of eternity. There's not too much there in the Scriptures, but we do know that we will enter into a state of complete rest, of perfect peace, of enduring happiness. We shall enter into a state of holy delight and serene activity. But the most wonderful thing that we shall enter into is to see and be with Christ in person and to live with him in the glory in the new heavens and the new earth. No more burdened by sin, but exalted by the wonders of the new creation as we live with Christ as head, as we see him face to face, a wonderful state of satisfaction.
And so then, thirdly, we shall be brought near to God, because we will be with Jesus who sits upon his throne. We shall serve God and see his face while we serve him. And his glory will be reflected upon us and from us. And we shall be his dear sons and daughters in Christ forever and ever and ever. And so we have this great hope for the future. Perfect righteousness, a resurrection into an incorruptible body, eternal life, and living in the presence of God's glory for eternity. This is the hope of our calling. Isaac Watts wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's the hope for the future. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is our life, and this is God's prayer for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So let's turn to that second what that we see there in verse 18. And we might like to keep that slide up on the screen, Jeanette, if we can do that. Thank you. That you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints, Paul is saying, are the glory of God's inheritance. Ponder this for a moment. The whole world belongs to God. For every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, says the psalmist. The seas belong to him. The valleys and the mountains belong to him. The starry worlds belong to him. And yet God predestines, he calls, he enlightens men and women to be his people in a special sense. We are his peculiar treasure, his crown jewels. We are dear and precious to him. But how can God make riches out of us poor men and women? What is there within us that God counts to be worthy of the riches of his glory? Well, we simply rejoice, don't we, that God has poured out his love upon us. He simply loves us as poor and sad and as wretched as we are. God spent his love on his saints. There was nothing within us that commends us to God, yet he loved us before the foundation of the world, and he purposed that we should be remade into the image of Christ. God has loved his people for so long and so intensely and with so much passion that he will not let us go. We are his beloved keepsake, and he will not forsake us. You know what it's like? You have that special little item at home. You know, that little thing that only you treasure, and if anyone else were to look at it, they'd think it was worthless. Oh, it might be next to worthless, but it's your precious keepsake. And you wouldn't part with it for all the silver and gold in the world. And so we are to God. As the Lord looked over all that he had made, he saw nothing that would cost him the suffering and death of his son until he came to his people. In love, the Lord went to the cross to redeem his people. This was a labor of the Godhead, a work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God working together to create new creatures in Christ Jesus. And now indeed, Christ has raised you and I, and we are made to sit with him in the throne in those heavenly places. Your place is far above principalities and powers, and it's your time to reign in victory forever. It's coming. The time is drawing near. The riches of God's glory is vested in his people. And this is the honor that we have. And this is what we begin to realize as God enlightens our hearts. And so we come
to the third what in verse 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know these three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? We need to know that the gospel is not only knowledge, but power. It is good to have knowledge, and this knowledge is essential, but to fill our heads with information, as I think I've alluded to already, is not really enough. Knowing the truth does not mean that we have it all. This did not satisfy the apostle, and it shouldn't satisfy us either. I have people say to me, Mark, I cannot carry on in the Christian life. It's too hard. I'm depressed. My life is a burden. I'm tired and I'm weary and I just cannot read well anymore. My mind will not focus on prayer. And look, I just want to give up. I've had enough. It's all too hard. I got nowhere else to go. Christianity is knowledge, yes. The gospel is knowledge, but it is also power. Power from beginning to end. Without the power of God, not one individual would even become a Christian. Without God's power, not one individual could live a godly life or receive the hope that awaits us. When Paul thinks of power, he first thinks of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to God's right hand, as we see in verse 20 of Ephesians 1. And when we put our faith in Christ, that same power also raises us from the dead. And so C.H. Spurgeon says, and there's a slide there, the very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunk from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, and to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. God has power among the sons of men, and this power he puts forth in making them to be a people that shall show forth his praise. Friends, God's power doesn't stop. It is to be seen in our present victories over sin in this life, but you may doubt whether you have the power to have any victory at all. You may be unconvinced and feel as though you're living a rather unvictorious, disheartened life. Oh, the power of the gospel doesn't free us from the burdens of this life. The apostle's own life testimony talks about that, and I know some of us now have particularly troubling lives. But know that the power of the resurrection will save you. This power is changing you to become more and more like Jesus. The power of the resurrection is filling you with hope for the future. The power of the resurrection will drag you across the finishing line into the arms of your loving Saviour, even though you may feel exhausted and unworthy and beaten. For your hope lies not in your own resources, rather in his incomparable great power at work within you. And so the apostle says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Hope, inheritance, power. So pray that God will shine his light upon us, upon you, so that we will know these things. For we have the great assurance that the power of the gospel will see us home. Let's pray. Father, your word just tells us again and again and again that salvation is your work within us from beginning to end. And we thank you for that. We thank you that when we feel despondent and lonely and weak and afraid and uncertain and insecure, we know that even our faith in Jesus assures us that that we are yours and that you will see us across the finish line. So enlighten the eyes of our hearts, we pray. Help us to understand the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, and the power to get there. And transform us to be a people with hope and confidence, for we trust in your promises and we know that you'll never let us go. Amen.